We're speaking this morning about Peter's recitation of that phrase from Isaiah's prophecy that we are healed by the stripes of Jesus. Now, in this text of Scripture we have spoken on for some many Sundays, Peter has taught us that because Jesus in His own self bore our sins in His own body on the tree, we are dead to sin and alive to righteousness. This is a statement of fact. In Christ, all who trust in Him died, and all who are baptized into His death rose again with Him in new life in Jesus. Sin no longer has dominion over the saints. Paul puts it this way, being made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness, and now you have your fruit unto holiness. But there is another more fundamental way in which believers are alive unto righteousness. Christ's perfect righteousness has already been imputed to us by faith. It is important to remember that Jesus' death not only took away our sins and quieted God's wrath and judgment against our crimes, because He was judged for our sins, placed upon Him at Calvary, but also the perfect obedience of Jesus has been counted unto us for righteousness. We are not only forgiven of our sins by the blood of Jesus, but God also imputes righteousness by faith in Jesus unto all and upon all them who believe. So that when Peter declares us alive unto righteousness, that would include the righteousness received from God by faith and without works. This double imputation, our sins laid on Jesus and His righteousness laid on us, most clearly is expressed by Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. God hath made Jesus, who knew no sin at all, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God by Him. Indeed, we can only have one or the other, our own false righteousness by our own failed works, which can never save, or the alien righteousness of God received by faith in the saving work of our Redeemer, our Lord Jesus. What a glorious appellation God has given to us, the Lord our righteousness. This is the name by which they shall be called. The prophet Jeremiah prophesied, the Lord our righteousness. Not of ourselves, not to our credit or glory, but the Lord, He is our righteousness. True believers in Jesus have turned their backs on their own hopeless efforts at obtaining their own righteousness and trusted in the God who has granted us the right to this title, the Lord, our righteousness. Now, we've been reading, just to refresh everyone's recollection, in 1 Peter 2, at the end of the chapter, where Peter writes, who, that is Christ, His own self bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Notice how Peter, after explaining the work of Christ for us and upon us, He bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, might be alive again unto righteousness. That Peter then cites another phrase from Isaiah 53, for he has been preaching from Isaiah 53 all through these last verses of 1 Peter 2. He cites another phrase from Isaiah 53, by whose stripes you were healed. By whose stripes you were healed. Of all the phrases in chapter 53 of Isaiah, perhaps this one has caused the most consternation and offered up the most false or misleading applications. In Isaiah 53, there is much to be said explicitly about Jesus being our sacrificial lamb. this much is clear, that Isaiah is describing the Messiah as the one who would fill up all the types and images of the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. But he would do so covertly in the sense that the people wouldn't see it until after it was accomplished. They would assume that Christ was judged for his own crimes by God, but Isaiah makes it clear he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we're healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And it pleased the Lord to crush him. He hath put him to grief. So there is much said explicitly about Jesus being our sacrificial lamb. This much is clear. And having our sins laid on him and being punished in our place. And to that extent, you see, there is an implied benefit to the Lord's people, isn't there? Why, here at long last, he's provided the Lamb of sacrifice. And who cannot infer, and quite rightly, that for everyone who puts their trust in that sacrifice, there is the typical and exemplary benefit result that flows to the Lord's people. If you look at verse 5 of Isaiah 53, the consequences are generally unstated. We can assume that he bore our sins, he was punished for our crimes. But we can infer from the Old Testament passages that the consequence of that will be that our sins are forgiven, that there's an atonement been made, that there's peace been established between us and God. It implies that he will accomplish fully what the offering of the lambs typified, atonement for our sin, restoration of peace with God, being made right with God, but in a final and substantial way. Not in a temporary one. And of course, the writer of Hebrews brings all this out, this contrast between what was shown, typified in the Old Testament sacrificial system, and what Christ accomplished perfectly by his one offering for sin. Verse 11 is one of the few explicit statements in Isaiah 53 about the benefits to the Lord's people. Look at what it says at the end of verse 11. My righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Now there is an explicit statement of a benefit to the Lord's people, that Christ bearing the sin of his people has the consequence of justifying them. Now, that's a whole lot stronger than anything ever said of the Old Testament sacrifices. They said there would be an atonement made for the sin of the people. But here Isaiah holds forth this concrete promise of benefit, that Christ dying in our place as our lamb, slain for us, he will justify many. That means he will make them to be declared before God to be without fault, not because they did not sin, but because Christ has discharged all the wrath and judgment that we should have borne, so that the charges against us are quieted by the death of Christ. Who shall condemn us? It's Christ that died, yea, verily, is risen again. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. And if all the charges have been laid against Jesus and God has justified us, there are no more crimes to be called out or laid against our charge, you see. For God knows all things, and he has completely exhausted his wrath for our sins on the Savior's head. So here in verse 11 is one concrete, explicit promise of a benefit to the Lord's people. Now the other, of course, is this statement in verse 5. By his stripes we are healed. This is the only other one in this text. The only other promise of an explicit nature as to the benefit to the Lord's people of all this obedience and sacrifice which Christ makes, that His stripes will heal His people, by which most people will take to mean that the Lord Jesus' suffering, His blood shedding, all the incidents of the crucifixion result somehow in the healing of the Lord's people. But what, we might ask, does this mean? What does this mean? Some people mistakenly think, and these are mostly Pentecostal types, holiness types, that this is the warrant and the promise that the death of Jesus promised us all healing. They're big on miraculous acts of healing. And when people aren't healed, well, then it's because they didn't have enough faith in the promise of God to heal. And I remember having a discussion with a holiness friend, a young, earnest friend who believed that this text promised healing. And I said, well, if that was the case, then the saints would never die of a disease, would they? They could be killed by the enemies of Christ, or they could perhaps fall off a cliff and kill themselves. But if there's a promise of healing in Christ's death, of physical healing in this life, why then the reality just doesn't match this at all, does it? And he had to concede that it was true. You know, it is in an eschatological way true that Christ's death provides healing for His people. Think about it. There is in Christ's death a redemption that applies to His people. But it also is the entrance into the redemption of the creation. When Christ makes all things new, when the new heaven and the new earth appears that Peter talks about, wherein dwelleth righteousness, when the promise is fulfilled that God will wipe away all tears from His people's eyes one day, and take away all the sorrow and pain and sighing and death. When all of that happens, you see, eschatologically at the end times, it may be looked back upon and said that Christ's death provided the ultimate healing of everything that sin destroyed, marred, and made bitter for us, including healing from disease and sickness and sorrow and confusions of the mind even. This death of Christ healing us does make us fit, does it not, to live in His kingdom forever without judgment. Brother Gill has this to say about this particular verse, this particular phrase, "By His stripes we are healed." Sin is a disease belonging to all men, a natural, hereditary, nauseous, and incurable one, except by the blood of Christ. Forgiving sin is a healing of this disease, and this is to be had, and in no other way than through the stripes and wounds, the blood and sacrifice of the Son of God. Christ is a wonderful physician. He heals by taking the sicknesses of His people upon Himself, by bearing their sins and being wounded and bruised for them, and by His enduring blows and suffering of death itself for them. But Peter's invocation of this phrase, "by whose stripes ye are healed," is meant to summarize and support the assertions that he has just made in his previous teachings, just exactly above. That is, this is a summary verse from Isaiah 53 that Peter appropriates to summarize in a metaphorical sense all that what he said before, that Christ has His own self borne our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, might be alive unto righteousness. And then he adds this text, "by whose stripes ye are healed." So that is the summary. Peter takes that as the summary statement of his teaching about the efficacy and the beauty and the purpose and the accomplishment of the Lord Jesus' death. You see, it's meant to summarize those words. It is all the work of Christ on Calvary, taking away our sins, satisfying divine justice, justifying us, making us to be at peace with God, imputing His righteousness to our account, making us dead to sin, making us alive unto righteousness. All that that entails, Peter now summarizes by the phrase, "By whose stripes ye are healed." Peter takes this phrase from Isaiah and makes it to stand for all the glorious work of the cross unto us. The sufferings and beatings of Christ and the thorns that were pressed upon His brow, the tortures that He suffered on the cross for us, the judgment falsely executed by men, and the wrath of God poured out upon our Lord Jesus. By all these things, our Lord Jesus has healed His poor, sin-sick people forever. This is what Peter is describing to us. He has healed our sins. He has healed His people by the suffering that He bore for us on Calvary's tree. And He has accomplished in that healing all the incidents that Peter has described in the previous verse or two. This is the work of Christ. This is the way it can be boiled down. By His sufferings, He has healed His people. There is this reference to sickness. There is this reference to the restoration of perfect health. This is what the prophet Isaiah meant when he wrote those words. Now, you might divine that there is something not yet been said, that this phrase, "by whose stripes you're healed," is meant to bridge. There is a more particular, more acute meaning to be attached to these words. Because the next phrase in Isaiah's rendition is, "All we like sheep have gone astray." Well, look at what the next phrase in Peter's rendition is. "For ye were like sheep who had gone astray." There is in this particular phrase, as Peter appropriates it, a very sharp and meaningful explication of the particular ways in which Christ's death and resurrection have operated on His people. And I'll just give you a hint. If you recall, we've said that Christ's death doesn't merely justify us, as if that's not enough, but it changes us. It changes us. And this is the healing that Peter has most specifically in mind. But you'll have to wait until next week to hear how that plays out. For a full description of the ways the Lord Jesus' sacrifice has healed us. It's not merely a forensic thing. It's not merely a declaration of justification. It's not merely a promise to be fulfilled of everlasting life. There is a way in which, as we've discussed already, Christ's death in our place changes us. And it is particularly towards that part of the healing that we hopefully will be able to address ourselves next Lord's Day. But can we recall the sweet words of that beloved hymn as we come to partake of the Lord's table? "I love Thee because Thou hast first loved me and purchased my pardon on Calvary's tree. I love Thee for wearing the thorns on Thy brow, if ever I love Thee, my Jesus, 'tis now." Around this table, we celebrate the things Christ did, the price He paid, the debt He took upon Himself for us that we might be saved, that we might go free. He expunged our crimes in His own blood. on the cross, didn't He? And now we're set free. Now we're set free. Now we're at peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now we can come before Him with boldness on account of the blood shedding of Jesus in our place, because by His stripes we have been healed. By His stripes we have been healed. Let's give thanks for the Lord's table, for what the Lord Jesus did for us and how He left us this celebration to remind us of what He did, to focus our hearts and minds upon His body and His blood, in which by the death that He suffered, all of our hope and life and breath relies upon. It is spiritual meat indeed to us. He is the bread of life. And He has given Himself on the cross for us. And we celebrate it each Lord's Day. It is no mere death of a martyr that could be remembered for a generation or two or three and then fade into the darkness and mists of the past, is it? No, it's a death that forever purges His people of unrighteousness, and by which we are made right before God forever, fit to be in the presence of a holy and righteous God, fit to be ruled by the King of Glory, a place in which righteousness prevails and increases forever. Why, if we'd been thrust into such a kingdom, we would have been some of the first to be cut down in wrath. But because Jesus has justified us by His blood, we shall stand in the last day with Christ, and nothing shall make us afraid. Praise God. I'd like to ask Brother Witten if he'd give thanks for the bread that pictures the body of Christ broken for us. The Scriptures tell us on the night our Lord was betrayed that He took the bread and He blessed it and He broke it and He said, "Take and eat, this is My body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." Let's give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of Jesus shed to make atonement for us. O God, our Father, we come to You in virtue of Your precious Son's blood to give You the thanks for sending Him unto us, for providing us a lamb to be slain in our place when no other lamb would do, that You made Him Your lamb, God's lamb, but He's also our lamb. And we place our hands upon His sacred head and cry out, "O God, judge my sins in the body of Your precious Son." Praise God, You have done it for all who put their trust in Him. And thank You that Jesus was willing to be made sin for us, as vile and repulsive a thing as that was, and that He didn't hide His face from shame and spitting, that He knew He would not be ashamed, that His sacrifice would atone for all of His people's sin and rescue us all from misery and judgment. We thank You that His blood was shed, for without the shedding of blood there's no remission of sin. And we thank You that He bowed His head to the grave in agony and woe, and that He committed His spirit into Your safekeeping, knowing that You would judge righteously and thereby acquit Your people for Jesus' sake. We thank You that You raised Him in power and glory, that He's seated at Your right hand, angels and principalities and powers bowing before Him. Lord, we thank You. You have made us to bow before Jesus while there's still time. For one day every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to Your glory, to Your praise. And we praise You and we glory over what Jesus did for us when He shed His blood on the cross. Thank You for this symbol He left us to remind us of it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Scriptures tell us that after they had supped, He took the cup and He blessed it. And He said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in My blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of Me." And the Scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death until He comes. Let's stand and sing number 93 in the Black Book. Majestic sweetness sits enthroned upon the Savior's brow. He saw me plunged in deep distress and flew to my relief. For me, He bore the shameful cross and carried all my grief. Number 93.